Just before we look into the Word, I invite you to just close your eyes and let's pray together as we contemplate looking at God's Word. Father, what a blessing to hear reports from what you're doing in Haiti. And Lord, for those of us that went to see what you're doing, and we just give you praise. We marvel at the things that you're at work doing, Lord. We marvel at what you're doing in our midst, and we just pray that as we look into your word today, that your Holy Spirit would be present. Father, that we would clearly see what you want us to see, that it wouldn't be my words, it wouldn't be, Father, me just giving a sermon up here, but it would be your very word speaking to our hearts. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I look at the clock, and I think of our customs in our land, and I think of the fact that I have 15 minutes to do a sermon that probably is going to take a lot longer. And I want to preface that by saying that in Haiti, you guys would be sitting here for 3.5 hours. They start at 8:30 in the morning and they go till noon hour. And most of them have to walk maybe an hour or so to get there. I don't know, but quite a few people come from quite a distance and they don't have cars, maybe motorcycles, but a lot of them walk. So if your Mother's Day plans get set aside for 10, 15 minutes, I pray that you will allow me that freedom this morning. I haven't got a long sermon, but I do have something, and God has something for us that I believe he wants us to hear. If you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 26. To verse 39, and we're going to look at this section. And this section is really kind of a two-part section. It's a warning, as we've seen so many times in Hebrews, and there's also an encouragement or an exhortation that comes after it. And mothers, this sermon isn't just for you, it's for all of us, okay? This isn't a special Mother's Day sermon, but this is something for all of us that I believe God wants us to hear. Verse 26, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the laws of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that has sanctified him, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Verse 32, remember those earlier days after you had received the light when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So don't throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are of those who believe and are saved. Well, I want to introduce this sermon to you today by reading a bit of a story of Jonathan Edwards and his most famous sermon. And the reason I say read it is because Jonathan Edwards read all his sermons, every one of them, from what I understand. Maybe he didn't, maybe he went off a bit, but from what I understand, he basically read them. And in this particular case, he did. And I'm not going to read his sermon to you, but I just want to give you an idea of what that sermon was about. On July 8, 1741, Jonathan Edwards, at the request of another pastor, preached a sermon to his little church in the town of Enfield, Connecticut, a sermon titled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It was a sermon that Edwards had written and preached in various forms before, a sermon that he read verbatim to this particular church. It is Edwards' most famous written work, widely regarded as one of the most important sermons of the Great Awakening that happened from 1730 to 1755. Like Edwards' other sermons, this one provided vivid imagery and detail given to numerous scriptures and provided a glimpse into the theology of this incredible move of God that has come to be known as the Great Awakening. Edwards hoped that this imagery that he was giving and the message of his sermon would awaken his audience to the horrific reality that awaited them should they continue living their lives without Jesus Christ. The point of his whole message was this: God has provided all mankind an opportunity to receive forgiveness for their sins through his Son, Jesus Christ, and what he did on the cross and through his resurrection. Edwards said that it is the will of God that keeps man from the depths of hell. Jonathan Edwards ends the sermon with one final appeal. Therefore, he states, let everyone that is out of Christ now awake and fly away or fly from the wrath of God to come. Well, Edwards was interrupted many times before the end of that verbatim reading of his sermon by people who moaned, literally moaned, and cried out, what shall I do to be saved? His aim was to teach his listeners about the horrors of hell, the wrath of God, the terrors of sin, and the terror of not giving your life unreservedly to Jesus Christ. Many people came to Christ on that July 8, 1741 morning through a sermon that was read verbatim. The Holy Spirit moved, and Edwards' sermon continues to be the leading example of the Great Awakening sermon some 270 years later. As Hebrews 10, 30 and 31 says, the Lord will judge his people. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, you know, I got to say, I struggled when I discovered that on Mother's Day, I had to look at these particular verses and preach this sermon and look at some of the things that it's telling us. And I struggled with that because we traditionally, for so long in many churches, have made Mother's Day a day of building up our mothers and encouraging them and almost sometimes even glorifying them. And rightly so, they do a lot, and you know, we should honor our mothers. But we're here to honor Jesus Christ, and that should be the focus of everything that we say and done. And I struggled with this sermon because it's not one of those uplifting things, at least at the beginning. The wrath of God is not a very pleasant subject. The aspect of what can happen if we deliberately keep on sinning, what happens to us when we live in a state of apostasy, and we're going to look briefly at that. But I have to say as well, and I said it earlier, that today's passage also provides you and I with an encouragement. What happens if we remain faithful? Well, let's look and go through and kind of dissect a wee bit of today's passage. In verses 26 and 27, we read the phrase, if we deliberately keep on sinning. And some of us perhaps take that to mean that, you know, if we're doing the sins that we do day after day after day and the sins that we struggle with, but we're trying to deal with, that that's what this passage is talking about. But it's not, folks. It does not refer to the ordinary, everyday sins that we might be thinking about. It refers to the most grievous sin and final sin, apostasy from God. And a definition of apostasy is this: it's the sin that puts the offender out of reach of God's forgiveness, the sin from which there is no return, if you will. Well, in verse 29, and we're kind of skipping there right now, Verse 29 underlines the seriousness of the sin in question, the sin of which this is talking about. It says, "How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that has sanctified him and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" Well, in verse 26, we see that this sin involves a falling away from God. It's further brought out by the words, "after we have received the knowledge of the truth." The person that is described here seems to have had a knowledge of God. He seems to have known the plan of God for his life and through Jesus Christ, but there seems to be represented here a falling away. And this particular set of verses, go back to the book of Hebrews again, chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, where it says, "It's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, for those who have turned their back on the sacrifice of God, then no sacrifice is left." In other words, this person seems to totally reject what Jesus did on the cross. And in fact, it alludes to the fact that he totally makes it out to be a joke. Very serious stuff. Well, in verse 29 again, we see that this one who rejects the sacrifice of Christ, it says, will find no other answer to the problem of sin. And we know, and we've talked about these verses many times, and many of you have them committed to memory, or at least this one. The Bible clearly teaches that there's no other way that we may be saved than through Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to go through a list of verses that say that, but we know that the Bible abounds with them. Well, such a person faces the prospect of God's wrath against sin. In 2 Peter 2:21, it puts it this way: "It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it, and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them." Well, verse 27 contains some pretty wild language describing what a person can expect who rejects Christ's sacrifice. It says a fearful expectation of raging fire, in other words, hell, that will consume all the enemies of God. And this passage, it seems to be based on Isaiah chapter 26, where it says, "They do not see it. Let the fire reserved for your enemies consume them." Friends, hell is a reality for those who don't know Jesus Christ. And it's not a pretty reality, and I think Scripture makes that pretty plain. In verse 28 and 29, the author of Hebrews appeals to the Jewish, or the reader's Jewish backgrounds. He says disobedience to the Mosaic law is such a serious offense that the offender is put to death. This was done without mercy unless two or three witnesses testified for the accused in that particular case or when this was happening. The author of Hebrews says that this was nothing compared to rejecting Christ once a person has received the truth. Apostasy means that Jesus, the Son of God, the mediator of a new covenant, is counted as worthless and treated with Jesus is counted as worthless and is treated with contempt. Apostasy is equivalent to the unforgivable sin that we see in Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. Well, because of God's wrath and justice, we know that the person deserves the most serious punishment, life apart from God in hell. Well, verse 30 and 31, we see that the reality of judgment is emphasized here for those who spurn the salvation offered by God through Christ. The emphasis in these two verses is taken directly from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 35 and 36. The bottom line is this: those who reject the work of the living God can expect judgment. And this, friends, should invoke in you and I a holy fear. The Lord will judge all people. And it is a dreadful thing for any of us to fall into the hands of the living God. But the author's purpose in all this is where part B comes into this sermon today, where we are exhorted and where the author of Hebrews exhorts us to endurance and faithfulness in our lives. The author encourages the readers, these Jewish Christians, and he encourages you and I to consider their past. And each of us should be in a habit of considering our past, where we have come from, before we accept the Lord into our lives and before we live for Him. Well, these Jewish Christians had endured persecution in the past, and they had come out victorious. These Jewish background believers are on the verge of another persecution again, as I brought out on numerous occasions in this study. The author reminds them of God's faithfulness in the past. And friends, I think of the verse that we sang last week in 2 Timothy 1 verse 12, where it says, "That is why I am suffering as I am." Paul speaking to Timothy, "Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him against that day." You know, we can stand secure in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and in the fact that he has saved us. We don't have to be worried about impending hell if we're following him. Past experiences must be one of our many motivators for faithfulness to God in our present lives. And we always have to look back at past experiences in our lives to know that we stand secure in Jesus Christ. And the Word of God teaches that as well. In verse 32 and 33, the readers are reminded more specifically of those earlier days, these Jewish background Christian believers. They were persecuted for their faith 10 years earlier by Emperor Claudius in 49 AD. And they endured the persecution that was under this regime faithfully at that time. You know, I think of the earthquake in Haiti over four years ago now that it happened. And as I mentioned earlier, when Ruth first went there that first year, and even when we went there the next time together, the Haitians had a fear that that was going to happen again in their lives. They couldn't sit still. They were worried, many of them, that there was going to be another earthquake. Many of them couldn't even move into some of their new homes that were built for them because they were afraid that those buildings would fall down again on top of them. If the earthquake was again mentioned as possibility, fear would reign at that particular time. And as I said earlier, when we were talking about Haiti now, much of that fear has dissipated. Well, when you look at these particular Jewish Christians and what they had endured in 49 AD, the question is this: what would be the response of many of these new believers? Would they remain faithful to Christ if they knew that another persecution was coming? And the writer of Hebrews was trying to prepare them because they knew that there was persecution that was on the horizon very soon. The author encourages them by saying if further persecution comes under Nero, then you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. You stood firm back then. Will you stand firm now? You were made a great spectacle of. You suffered verbal and physical abuse and punishment at that particular time. You stood side by side with the believers suffering similar sufferings. And we know, as I think I mentioned earlier, that there were no martyrs at that time during the persecution under Claudius. That happened after Nero came in 64 AD. You guys have shared in considerable personal suffering for the sake of Jesus. And the author is basically telling them, you guys can do it again. You know, God is faithful. He'll give you the strength you need to go through anything for him. In verse 34, it says that you sympathized with those in prison. The author is saying that they could identify with those of their brothers who were in prison, persecuted for their faith. He goes on to say, you joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. Why? Because they were willing to do that for the sake of the gospel. We need to realize that our better and lasting possessions that it talks about in that verse are in heaven. And I trust that in each of our lives, regardless of what comes into our life, what trials God calls us to go through, that we can know that our lasting possessions are in heaven. We're going to live with Jesus for eternity, and that needs to be clearly in our hearts, and we need to know that very strongly. In verse 35 and 36, we see this exhortation where the author says, don't throw away your confidence. In other words, don't throw away the boldness and the courage that you have to live for Jesus Christ in this life. Keep on going. Keep standing firm. Keep moving forward. Keep allowing the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God to move you forward in the direction that you're supposed to be going. This is the author's chief purpose in this whole book. This courage enables us to endure anything that we're called to go through. And our past experiences show us this, and we need to, just like the Jewish Christians of that day, keep moving forward. We'll be rewarded with eternal life and also joy in the midst of suffering. You know, it's interesting. How can we have joy in the midst of suffering? Well, it's impossible, friends, unless we know the end result. We know that it's for the sake of Jesus, and we know that we're going to be with him someday for eternity. And that's when we can have joy in the midst of our suffering, the knowledge that we're suffering for the sake of Christ. Therefore, he says, persevere, stand your ground. You know that you have these better and lasting possessions for eternity. Why do we stand and persevere for Christ? Verse 37 and 38 say that because the time of suffering is limited. Any suffering that we're going to go through in this life is for a limited period of time. It's not very long. Secondly, because the return of the Lord is imminent through death, our death, or through his rapture, which may happen at any time. So we need to persevere for Christ, knowing that. Thirdly, we must stand our ground, knowing the end of the age will bring more trials and persecution, according to Scripture. We may not be at the end of the age yet. We're not being persecuted in North America, but that may happen someday, and so we need to stand firm, knowing that that's a possibility even in our lifetime. John 15:20, we see Jesus saying this, they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you also. And then in James 1:2, it says, consider it pure joy, as I talked about earlier, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kind, because this is going to develop that perseverance that you and I need in our lives to serve Jesus. Verse 38 brings out the key emphasis for the Hebrew Christians and for us. And that key emphasis is this, the righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. And friends, this statement has two aspects in our lives. First of all, we must live our lives in accordance or according to the faith that we receive from God himself. Remember that faith is a gift from God. You and I can't muster it up. We can't manufacture it on our own. But we can exercise spiritually to grow in our faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 10:17 talks about that. Faith comes by hearing the message of God. And the message is heard through the word of Christ. So as we immerse ourselves in the word, we can expect that we will grow in faith. And that faith is a gift from God himself. It's nothing it's not a formula that you read the word and bingo, faith is going to grow. But if you're serious about it, God will increase your faith as you read through the word. Secondly, we must live our lives faithfully to God. He's faithful to us, and we must be faithful to him in return. The Father will not be pleased if you or I, as it says in verse 38, shrink back and don't have that courage, don't have that boldness that he wants us to have in our lives. God requires our faithfulness and our obedience and our endurance, standing firm throughout our entire life. And friends, when you see people that have once claimed to be Christians who drop off the face of the map, it really shows the reality of that statement that we need to firmly stand. God's displeasure when we don't results in discipline in our lives to correct us. And you and I can expect discipline in our lives from God. We all need to be corrected at times, and that's can be a hard process, but it's a necessary process for each of us. Finally, in verse 39, there's a brief one-sentence description on God's purpose in this passage. And that is this statement, "But you will not shrink back and be destroyed." But you will not shrink back and be destroyed. The author of Hebrews believes the best about his people. They will be victorious and endure, standing firm in Jesus Christ. The author even includes himself in as being together in this proclamation. We are not those who shrink back and are destroyed. And friends, I trust that each one in this building today is part of that we, part of the group of people that know Jesus Christ and can proclaim, we will not shrink back and be destroyed. We are those who believe and will continue to believe no matter what persecution may come in our lives, and will be saved, as the Bible teaches. You and I will be victorious through Jesus Christ our Lord, but we must hang on firmly to the truth of the gospel. There's no other way. And if we lose sight of that, then we're digging ourselves a hole. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he is our Lord, and we need to maintain that. You and I who know Jesus must stand secure in him as we hold firmly to the truth of the gospel. In closing, let me just share briefly these couple of verses with you, one from the book of Ephesians and two from Romans. Ephesians 1:13-15 says this, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." Romans 8:14 says this, "Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God." Do you know that you are led by the Spirit of God this morning? Do you know that you are a son of God this morning? The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are his children. Therefore, stand secure in the knowledge of this today. Don't back down. Don't back away. Don't turn around. Keep moving forward. Romans 8:35-39, and I'm kind of paraphrasing it here, basically says, "Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Friends, stand your ground today, even on this Mother's Day. As you celebrate with your mothers or your wives or your families, this wonderful day that we're going to celebrate, stand your ground for Jesus Christ. Don't throw it all away. I'm going to call on the worship team to come and lead us in one closing song before Glenn comes up.